2 Corinthians 3. Jesus said to the slave who received the mina, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a little thing. I'll give you something bigger to do." That reminds me of camp this year. We've been doing something bigger to you because we've been faithful in the past. Now the goal is to keep being faithful in the present and in the future. With reference to our two-part session that we're going to start this morning, did you ever have anybody say to you, "Open your eyes"? It's right there in front of you. Open your eyes. My father used to say that to me all the time. Open your eyes. Listen to the illustration. It's happened to me more times than I care to admit. My wife will ask me to get something out of the pantry or refrigerator, and after a quick check, I'll report that the item she wants is not there. Then she looks, and there it is, right where she said it would be. Right there, staring me in the face. I shake my head and wonder, how could I have missed it? Have you ever driven a route you've driven a million times and one day you spot something that you've never seen before? You ask a friend if that's new and they tell you it's been there forever. You wonder, how have you not noticed it in the past? There are things all around us that for some reason or another we simply do not notice. For the most part, these things may be insignificant. But what if we're missing out on some really beautiful things in life because we just don't notice? Now, obviously, that applies even more so in the spiritual realm. But oftentimes in the spiritual realm, the things that we miss, the really important things, are really important, but we just don't want to see them. And this was the case with Israel throughout most of the nation's history. God came down to his people in the form of a man, but many Jews refused to see. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." Now, obviously, God doesn't give us eyes to see not. God gives us eyes to see. The problem with Israel is they refused to see. Israel was under the impression that salvation had to do with keeping the Mosaic law. The sacrifices and the rituals that were sanctioned under the law pointed to Jesus Christ. Salvation was always based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus provided our redemption through the cross, forgiveness of sins. But as I just stated, many Jews refused to see it. Instead of turning to Christ, what did they do? They vehemently clung to the law. Now, the fact of the matter was that the Mosaic law was a preparation, so to speak, for something greater to come. Paul illustrated that in an interesting way using Moses as an example. Now, when Moses came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments from God the second time, he had to go up and spend 40 more days and nights on the mountain because the people got involved in idolatry. So he came down the second time, his face shone with the glory of God. From being in the presence of God, his face shone with glory. When he spoke to the people, they could see the glory of God on his face. But Moses knew that glory would fade. So in speaking to the people, he put a veil over his face so the people wouldn't see the fading glory. Now the purpose behind the fading glory was that the law was only temporary. The law would be phased out. When? With the coming of Jesus Christ, the greater glory. In 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 12. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." Paul boldly spoke. He boldly spoke the word of truth because the new covenant would not fade away. But as we said earlier, when Christ came, they refused to see. Look at verse 14. "But their minds were hardened, but until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Jesus." Now, that veil mentioned is a spiritual veil. The spiritual eyes of the Jews were blinded, so to speak, so that when the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah were read, they couldn't see. And Jesus alluded to this in something he said to the Jewish leaders in John 5. Look at verse 39 on the board. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Now, why was that the case? Well, they were focused, so focused on their law, the Jews, that they were spiritually had their spiritual eyes were blinded. Paul stated it again in verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. How do you solve the problem? Look at verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Please go to Luke chapter 23. And the point to be noted here is God opens eyes. This is going to be the focus of our series. And the fact that God opens eyes is represented by the removing of the veil. Upon seeing Jesus breathe his last breath and the events that followed, the Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross replied, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, in the case of the Roman centurion, God removed the veil and his spiritual eyes were opened. Now, many of us are familiar with the story of the thief on the cross. There were two thieves that were crucified with Jesus that day, one on his right and one on his left. Now, these men weren't your everyday average thieves, so to speak. They were thugs. They were career criminals. They never did anything good in their life. And at one point, both of them were hurling insults at Jesus. But look what happened concerning the thief on his right in Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing." And he said, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, in the case of this man, the veil had been removed. Remember Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, a rich man who more than likely got at least some of his riches by defrauding the people? The day Zacchaeus met Jesus, he came down from the sycamore tree, stopped, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." In the case of Zacchaeus, God removed the veil. And this is going to be our point of discussion this morning. The phrase "God opens eyes" is a reference to spiritual eyes. Spiritual eyes are the capacity to see spiritual truths. Remember the statement Jesus made on the clear eye? Look at Matthew 6, verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." The clear eye is a system of thinking that's focused on God, focused on the things of God, focused on the will of God. God, through His Spirit in believers, creates this system of thinking. I said it in the past. It might be possible to memorize or to recite the entire Bible from cover to cover, but apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no understanding. Thus the phrase, "God opens eyes." The nation of Israel was blinded by the hardness of their heart to spiritual truths. Individually speaking, there were many Jews who made the choice to believe in Christ and accept Him. But the nation as a whole rejected Him. That'll change when Jesus returns. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Now, interestingly enough, in the first 9 verses of the chapter, God caused his people to fight like they never fought in the past. And through God's power in them, Israel won a very great victory. But here in this passage, we see the nation mourning. Now, why is that? Because they realize that the one who delivered them was the very one they killed the first time he came. Their eyes will be opened by the Holy Spirit, whom God will pour out on the nation when Jesus returns. And they'll realize what they have done, and they'll mourn. But that mourning is the mourning of true repentance. Alexander Schmemann, the late priest who led a reform movement in Russian Orthodoxy, tells of a time when he was traveling on the subway in Paris, France, and with his fiancée. At one stop, an old, ugly woman dressed in the uniform of the Salvation Army got on and found a seat nearby. The two lovers whispered to each other in Russian about how repulsive she looked. A few stops later, the woman stood to exit. As she passed them, she said in perfect Russian, "I wasn't always ugly." The woman was an angel of God, Schmemann used to tell his students. She opened his eyes, searing his vision in a way he would never forget. When God opens eyes, we come to realize some really incredible things. Look at how Paul responded when he stopped for a moment to contemplate the amazing greatness, the awesome greatness of God's divine plan. Romans 11, starting in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul was astounded when it dawned on him, the awesomeness of God. Remember how Peter, when he responded, how he responded when he realized the enormity of the cash that they took in by the power of Jesus Christ? He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And in Revelation 1, when John saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he fell down at his feet like a dead man. In all 3 cases, the eyes of these individuals were opened, and they saw something incredibly amazing about God. When God opens eyes, we get a clearer picture of reality. Please go to 2 Kings chapter 6. Some of you are familiar with the story of Elisha's servant. Elisha got a clearer picture of reality when the Arameans plotted to capture. Elisha's servant got a clearer picture of reality when the Arameans plotted to capture Elisha. Now, at one point in Elisha's ministry, the Arameans were camped on the border of Israel for the purpose of launching raids against God's people. So God informed Elisha as to where these raids would take place. Elisha relayed this information to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel made preparations for the attack, thus frustrating the plans of the Arameans. The king of Aram was enraged because he thought that he had a spy in his camp. When he was informed that it was Elisha who was giving away his plans because Elisha was receiving supernatural knowledge, he made plans to capture Elisha. He discovered that Elisha was staying in a city called Dothan, Look at what happened, 2 Kings, starting in verse 14. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. You ever be standing someplace in the midst of, I don't know, some kind of obstacle, some kind of adversity, whether small or big, and wonder, how am I going to accomplish this? How am I going to deal with this particular situation? Just because we can't see in the invisible realm doesn't mean that there's not an army of chariots and horses surrounding us either. It's obvious that it happened here. It could happen again. There really is no need to fear. You know, when you get down, right down to it and think about it, there really is no need to fear. God opened Elisha's servant's eyes, and he got a clearer picture of reality. The object that is causing a problem for us is not the reality. The reality is what God is doing about it. Elisha's servant saw on the mountain an army of God full of horses and chariots of fire that he sent to provide protection for Elisha and his servant. When the eyes of Elijah's servant were opened, he saw the reality of the situation. And that same principle applies in the case of spiritual eyes. How often do Christians look at things that can be seen? They look at the obstacles, the adversities, the heartaches of life, but overlook the fact that these things have a purpose. How did Paul put it? Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. See, that's reality. That passage is reality. Principle. The things which are not seen are in clear sight if we're willing to look close enough. Now, some of you might be familiar with the name Beckett Cook. Beckett Cook was a gay man and an atheist living in Hollywood. He realized at a young age that he was attracted to the same sex. At that time, when he came to that realization, he lived in Dallas. And that was in the 80s when homosexuality was still taboo. In high school, he met a guy that was having the same feelings. One thing led to another. They became best friends, started going to bars together, meeting other gay people. They liked the lifestyle. But later on, they moved to Tokyo. And as the article states, that's where they fell in love. A year later, Cook moved to Los Angeles. And in time, he started working in the fashion world. Now, this is a man who had it all going on in that walk of life. He had it all going on. While in Hollywood, Cook made a lot of friends. He hobnobbed with famous people. In the article, Cook described this time as living the fabulous life. But one night in March of 2009, at a Paris Fashion Week, he's at a party, hobnobbing with famous people. He said he had an overwhelming feeling of emptiness. In spite of everything that sustained him, he felt lost. The burning question in his mind was, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? This was his life. This was his livelihood. Cook had arrived at a crossroads. For a gay man, God was not an option. And he knew that what the Bible said about homosexuality. He went back to his hotel that night in a panic. 6 months later, he was with his best friend in a coffee shop. At a table not far from where they sat were some Christians with their Bibles. They were evangelical Christians and members of a church on Sunset Boulevard. Cook went over to them and he asked them, "What does your church believe about homosexuality?" And they told him, "We believe it's a sin." In the article, Cook stated that he would normally would have reacted to their response. But interestingly enough, that night of panic he experienced 6 months later left him open to hearing the truth. 6 months earlier, I should say, left him to open to hearing the truth. And he asked himself, what if there is a God? What if homosexuality is a sin? And what if I built my entire life on a false foundation and didn't know it? Christian group invited him to church and he accepted the offer. The chapter the pastor preached on that Sunday was Romans 7. Beckett stated that every word, every sentence started to ring true in his mind and heart. It turned everything that he thought about Christianity on its head. The following are Beckett's words taken from the article. As the sermon continued, the Holy Spirit flooded my soul. In that moment, it was as if God was saying to me, "I'm God. Jesus is my son. Heaven is real. Hell is real. The Bible is true. Welcome to my kingdom." I started bawling uncontrollably, crying over conviction of sin and the joy of meeting Jesus. The curtains had parted. I could finally see the meaning of life. I knew where I came from, what I'm doing, and where I'm going. That was September 20th, 2009. That day, I completely surrendered my life to Christ, he says. I knew at that moment that homosexual behavior was sinful. I knew it was no longer my identity. I knew that dating guys was no longer a part of my future. I didn't care. I had met Jesus. As he closed out the article, Beckett went on to say that over the years he'd lost many friends. He also lost a very lucrative career because of Jesus. Then he closed out the article with a quote from Paul from Philippians 3, verse 8. "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." That's an excellent example of God opening someone's eyes. To come to that realization that not just some things are loss, many things are lost, but all things are lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, some might think it odd that Beckett Cook left behind a very lucrative career, along with numbers of high-powered friends, famous people, and a lifestyle that he looked up to and admired today, that is admired today. But when God opened Beckett Cook's eyes, he saw the greater reality. And God didn't leave him to fend for himself. Today, Beckett Cook is a frequent speaker at churches, universities, conferences, and he hosts the Beckett Cook Show on YouTube. His story kind of reminds me a little bit of an event that took place in the lives of Martha and Mary not long before Jesus came to Jerusalem. Or went to Jerusalem. While Martha prepared a meal for Jesus and his followers, Mary sat at his feet listening to his words. Martha complained about having to do all the work by herself. Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her." Now Martha and Beckett Cook, in their own situations, in their lives, would have to really, really humble themselves to in order to arrive at that. But that is the greater reality. Jesus Christ is the greater reality. Please go to Luke 24. It's not about us. It's not about our feelings. It's about Jesus Christ. We do what we do, not to please people, not to win approbation, not for personal gain, but because of Jesus Christ. on the day of the resurrection, two of the disciples were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, Emmaus was a small village about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's possible that these disciples were probably on their way home after their hopes of seeing the redemption of Israel fell apart, or so they thought. And they were deeply discouraged, to put it mildly. Suddenly, a man joined them. The man was the resurrected Christ. But Jesus prevented them from recognizing him. When Jesus asked them what they were discussing, look at how they responded in Luke 24, starting in verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" You see a little chuckle on Jesus' part. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see." Now, note that these men knew about Jesus' prophecy of being raised on the third day. But in spite of the events that took place earlier in the day, and what the scriptures said about Jesus, they arrived at the wrong conclusion. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 53. Now, put yourself in that situation. Approach the tomb early in the morning, and the stone is rolled away, and the body is missing. The evidence was present that something happened that morning. The women at the tomb didn't find the body. They saw a vision of angels saying that he was alive. Some of the very disciples who went to the tomb confirmed the fact that the body was missing. The evidence alone is enough, more than enough, to suggest that something happened here. Not something out of the ordinary, something supernatural. And then, of course, there's the testimonies of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures concerning Jesus. How often, when we're confronted with a problem, do we actually go to the Bible for the solution? It's the Bible that solves the problems. It's the Bible that opens eyes. Genesis 3, verse 15. "He will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel." The fiery serpent's passage in Numbers 11. Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Isaiah 53, which you've opened to. Look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." That was written 700 years before it took place. Look at verse 9. "His grace was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." These are just a few of the scriptures that point to the cross of Jesus Christ. Then there's the resurrection. Look at Psalm 49, verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Salah. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now here's where the subject of conviction is in view. Conviction is a belief held on the basis of evidence. The evidence was in place. Now you combine the evidence with the that was present with the prophecies of Jesus concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. And what do you have? You have faith. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not about what we can see. 70 numbers, did you say? What's that, 15 more than we ever had in the past? That's what we can see. But what we can't see is what's going to be working behind the scenes. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The foundation of faith is the Word of God. The Word of God not only limits but also eliminates the confusion of doubt, the sadness of disappointment, and the frustration of discouragement, and of being disillusioned. Look at how Jesus put it in verse 25, back in the Luke passage, Luke 24 passage, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I wonder how many times Jesus could have said that to me, O foolish man. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That must have been one heck of a Bible class. These men just received an interesting lesson from the Old Testament concerning Jesus. Jesus gave them a lesson on the prophecies of the Old Testament, which were fulfilled in his death and resurrection. He explained his work by making connections from Scripture to the events they had experienced. Please hold your place and go to Acts chapter 9. We are encouraged to make connections from Scripture to the events that we experience. Here's where a principle emerges. Studying the Word of God is the first step in opening the eyes. Where on the one hand the physical eyes are blinded, deep conviction of the truth opens spiritual eyes. This was the case with Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus, we know his life very well. We've discussed him many times. Persecutor of the early church, on his way to Damascus to hunt down Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem so they could face prosecution. While on his way, Saul met Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So note that Saul's encounter with Jesus left him blind. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. From that point on, Saul dedicated his life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been spiritually blinded that day on his road to Damascus, but now he could see spiritual things. Please go back to the Luke 24 passage. Let's see how that applies. And let's look at Luke 28 when you get there. Verse 28, "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them." Interestingly enough, the conversation that these men had with Jesus made them want to spend more time with him. So they invited him in. Jesus had just opened the eyes of these men to the scriptures. Now look at verse 30. "When he had reclined at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Their eyes were opened. All of a sudden, all the evidence came together, and their eyes were opened. Look at verse 32. "They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem." Now that's an 8-mile trip back to Jerusalem, and it's probably at night. "That very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." These two disciples, they were so excited. They didn't care about distance, and they didn't care about darkness. They got up that moment and returned from Emmaus to Jerusalem. When they arrived at Jerusalem, what did they find? They found the others all gathered together there. They had discovered some of the same principles. But the entire scenario brings us back to the importance of the scriptures. The passage goes on to emphasize the point. While they were gathered together, relating the things that they experienced, Jesus suddenly appeared to them. Now recall that these men were in a locked room. We're told that in John's account, in John 20, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So obviously Jesus didn't enter through a door. He just materialized from nowhere. Note their reaction. Luke 24, verse 36. "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit." Instead of being filled with joy, they were startled and frightened. Now recall that these men have the evidence. Taken completely by surprise, even after Jesus greeted them with the words, "Peace be with you," They're startled and frightened. Why? They thought they were seeing a spirit. But here's where a question emerges. Is it possible to see the truth of something and still not fully understand or fully accept it? Well, the answer is yes. We can look at that from the standpoint of something Peter wrote to the recipients of his letter. Now, Peter knew the importance of the Scriptures. He encouraged his readers to pay close attention to what was written. Peter also knew that his death was approaching, and he wanted to make sure that his readers would be able to recall what was written after he was gone. And he knew something else as well. He knew the importance of repetition. Now, in light of what Peter knew, look at what he wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. The point here is that oftentimes, in order for scriptures, for the spiritual principles to become clear, they have to be repeated. And at least some of you, I'm sure, have experienced this. There are the passages in the Bible that we think we're familiar with, but then one day you hear a passage of Scripture repeated, and you come away with something that you didn't have in the past, or that you didn't understand previously. What is that? It's God opening eyes. There are times when God opens eyes in little steps. A little here, a little there, one small step at a time. Now that was the case with at least some of the disciples. They saw the evidence that should have gotten their attention. Some of them even saw the risen Lord, but they still weren't fully accepting of the facts. When you look at this from Mark's account, it's very possible. Look at Mark 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he approached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Passage indicates that the condition of their hearts had something to do with their fears. Isn't that always the case? Jesus knew the condition of their hearts. They were startled, frightened, and troubled. Look at verse 38 back in the Luke passage. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" One reason why has to do with false doctrine. Ever since that day, there had been many false claims concerning the resurrection. The Jewish leaders at that time tried to say that Jesus wasn't resurrected. They claimed the tomb was empty because the disciples stole the body. Others claimed that his resurrection was not a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. So he went on to reassure them in verse 39, where he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. The hands, the feet, and the side of Jesus bear the five wounds of his crucifixion. These wounds are one piece of evidence that the resurrection of Jesus was not in spirit only. The heresy of Gnosticism makes that claim. It states that Jesus' resurrection was not bodily, but in spirit only, leading to their belief that the body is bad and the spirit is good. And that being the case, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Another false doctrine that's going around is known as the hallucination theory. Proponents of this theory claim that Jesus' disciples really did see Jesus, but that their sightings were merely hallucinations in the minds of Christ's followers. The hallucinations or the sightings are claimed to have happened repeatedly and are said to have been so vivid as to convince Christ's followers that Jesus actually had risen from the dead. Another false doctrine is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is the belief that Jesus didn't really die at the crucifixion, but was merely unconscious when he was laid in the tomb. And then he was resuscitated. Now, how do you refute false claims such as those? Well, you look at the evidence. Jesus just presented them with the evidence in verses 39 and 40. Now look at verse 41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Passage tells us that they still couldn't believe. Why couldn't they believe? Because it was too good to be true. Too good to be true. So Jesus asked them for food, and he ate the food before them, thus proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was not a spirit. But if you want to lock something into place, you use that which is most reliable. Peter alluded to it in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter said to his readers, we have the prophetic word, the Old Testament he was referring to at the time, the word of God, which was more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than anything coming from man. The word of God is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than our feelings on what we think we know and on what we think we see. If there's a question on what we think we know or what we think we see, the word of God makes it clear. The word of God is more reliable than what we perceive through our senses. The word of God is the most reliable verification of the teachings about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus used the word of God. Look at verse 44, please, as we get ready to close. Now he said to them, Luke 24, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, in looking at these two encounters, the encounter with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, followed by the encounter with the disciples in Jerusalem, two points are evident. First, Jesus believed that the messianic prophecies were sufficiently clear that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus should have understood their meaning. That shows in his words, how unwise and slow are you to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. As we stated earlier, the implication was that the disciples should have recognized the events of the crucifixion and the reports of the resurrection as fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies. Now that, coupled with the events that occurred that morning, the morning of the resurrection, should have gotten them thinking. Second, and this supports our point, Jesus believed spiritual insight was necessary to understand messianic prophecy. Spiritual insight is necessary. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures, demonstrating that divine enlightenment was essential to an accurate understanding of messianic prophecy. Thus the phrase, God opens eyes. But how does it apply today? Well, this is what we're going to discuss next Sunday. The principle is still the same. God opens eyes. And just like the disciples in Jesus' day, when God opens eyes today, God's disciples, you and me, have the opportunity to experience some totally amazing, incredible things. We'll get to that next week. Let's close. Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to come together this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the awesome things you've taught us. Empower us, Father, by your Spirit working mightily in us and through us to apply them correctly in our lives. As is always, Father, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.